For our exposition of the latter part of Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, let's turn to two passages this evening. First, to Psalm 98, second, Revelation 20, and part of Revelation 21. First of all, Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. We're going to begin reading in chapter 20 at verse 7, and then we'll read into chapter 21. Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin reading at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, you understand that 1,000 years is the whole New Testament age, beginning to the end. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It's on the basis of those passages and many others spanning the Old and New Testaments that the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us Christ's second coming again to judge the living and the dead. In question and answer 52 of Lord's Day 19. Find that on page 11 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 19. Question and answer 52. Where we read, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead?" Answer, "That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory." In many ways, this sermon this evening is a compliment to the sermon this morning. This morning we were called by Christ to prepare spiritually for the judgment day by the way of repentance. The Lord told us that tragedies, including the tragedy that we experience now, are alarms calling us to repentance in preparation for that day. Tonight's sermon is for the repentant. It's for them. For them, that day of judgment may not be, ought not be, by God's grace, will not be a frightening thing at all. The subject of question and answer 52 is the judgment day. Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 52 is explaining our confession from the Apostles' Creed. This line, "From thence shall he shall come to judge the living and the dead." From there, from heaven, where he ascended and is now at the right hand of God, from there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning. He is coming again. Luke chapter 21, verse 27. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And the angel had said to the disciples as they looked up to him leaving, going in his ascension, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He is coming back again. The signs of his return are evident, including this pandemic. Whether it's overblown or whether it's underblown doesn't matter. It is a sign. It is the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. When our Lord returns, he returns for the purpose of judgment, for judging the quick and the dead. That's the line of the Apostles' Creed. "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead," in order to judge the quick and the dead. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, comes again to judge the living and the dead." And that judging can scare us sometimes. Even us who are repentant and live a life by his grace of repentance and dependence upon him can scare us thinking about it, the books of the conscience are opened, as we read about in Revelation chapter 20. All of our sins are exposed before him. It's frightening. It's frightening to think of him on his great white throne, separating the sheep from the goats. Thoughts come to my mind. What's going to happen? Is he going to tell me to go left instead of right? He's going to tell me I am hellbound after all. That's why it's so striking that the Heidelberg Catechism calls God's people to look forward to his coming again to judge as comfort. It uses that word, comfort. What comfort is it to thee, is the question of 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And if we take a glance back at the previous Lord's days in the Heidelberg Catechism, we can see what a striking thing it is that our Reformed fathers use that word comfort here. First of all, notice from Lord's days 14 on, that is, as the Catechism begins to explain the states of Christ, state of humiliation and a state of exaltation, it has emphasized the profit, the advantage of these steps in his humiliation and exaltation for us. And it has repeatedly used these kinds of words. What profit, what benefit, what advantage is this? For example, Lord's Day 14. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Lord's Day 16. What benefit do we receive from his death? Lord's Day 17, what doth the resurrection profit thee? Lord's Day 18, of what advantage is Christ's ascension? The beginning of Lord's Day 19, what profit is Christ sitting at the right hand? And now here in Lord's Day 19b is the word comfort. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And it's striking as though they were saving this most wonderful word, comfort, for right here. Why wouldn't you use the word comfort earlier when you're talking about his death or about his resurrection? Isn't that the point where you would bring out this word comfort? Why is it advantage, profit, benefit, but comfort here, here? It's precisely because our Reformed fathers know that this is the point at which we are most frightened. And they wanted to save this word, this strongest word, this most blessed word for right at this moment, right when you're tempted to think, there can't be any comfort here for me. The judgment day, when all my sins are exposed. It's almost as though they've been holding this word in their pocket for right now. Look forward to this coming again to judge the sermon is for the repentant, for God's children. For them, his coming again to judge is comfort, comfort. So the theme tonight is the comfort of his return to judge. Let's notice first that that's due to what it is for us. Second, that's due to what it is for God. And third, it's due to what it is for Christ. The comfort of his return to judge, due to what it is for us, due to what it is for God, and due to what it is for Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism is not out of bounds scripturally to pull out that word comfort right here, calling us to look forward to Christ coming again to judge that way. Scripture calls us to look at his coming again to judge this way. Did you notice that from Psalm 98 that we read just a moment ago? The first 8 verses of Psalm 98 are a call to worship, to praise, to sing to our God, to the ends of the earth, even the creation, the seas, the floods, the hills, are all called to rejoice before Jehovah God, so that with one voice, church and creation is adoring him. But then it's not to the very last verse, verse 9, that the psalm gives us the reason. Why we have been called to worship God for 8 verses. Here is why. For, because he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. He's coming to judge. That's the reason why you are called to rejoice and to praise him. The judgment's comfort for you. You find the same thing in other psalms, Psalm 96, just 2 psalms before this one. Psalter number 257 versifies Psalm 96 this way. Let heaven and earth and sounding sea to him glad tribute bring. Let field and wood and all therein before Jehovah sing. Very similar to Psalm 98. Now this is similar to, for lo, he comes to judge the earth, and all the world shall see his everlasting faithfulness, his truth, and equity. Then you think too of what the Lord said to us in Luke chapter 21 after recounting signs of his coming again, things that are quite scary, earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, of pestilences like we are seeing now. Then verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And that's, of course, where the Heidelberg Catechism gets its phrase, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for him. You don't be afraid of his coming again, though it is a coming again to judge, but you lift up your head, you look. And the idea is that you're craning your neck like it's just over there, just over the hill, and you're looking for it. Expectation. Look forward to my coming again to judge. Why? Why? How is his coming to judge comfort? Well, first of all, tonight, let's be clear on what it is not about that coming again to judge that makes it something to look forward to. That is, there are false teachings about his coming again to judge that some might point to and say, this is what makes it something that is of comfort, something to look forward to, but in fact are not true. Things that are false, and that would provide a false sort of comfort about his coming again to judge. 4 things. First, the reason we are called to look forward to his coming again to judge as a comfort is not because God's people actually bypass that judgment. That's a popular teaching in some circles, but a wrong one. That judgment day when the books of the conscience are opened, the sins are exposed, that's not something God's people experience, that they actually are not there. It's only the wicked who come to stand before the great white throne. The Word of God, in fact, is very clear that everyone, all of us, believers too, will stand before him in the judgment day. Think of Matthew chapter 25, speaking of the judge and his great, great white throne, and it says he separates the sheep from the goats before him. How can he separate the sheep from the goats if the sheep are not there? Think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear, all of us, and Paul is writing that to the church in Corinth. We must all appear before that judgment seat. We will be there too. That's not the reason why we look forward with comfort to his coming again to judge. Second, the reason why we are to look forward to his coming again to judge is not because we are lifted off of the earth before the things Revelation 20 mentions It's happening right before that day. Therefore, we bypass that. Revelation 27 through 10 speaks about the loosing of Satan right at the end so that he can do his worst. And the Antichrist will rise for a brief time at the end. Those things will come upon the church too. She's not raptured out of the world before that, especially it's premillennialism that teaches that that will be the case. It says that the church will be lifted off of the earth, taken out of the world, and only then will the Antichrist rise, and only then will there be great tribulation. And so that the comfort is that we don't go through this. All the passages that premillennialism refers to teach what they think is a rapture of God's people out of the world before the Antichrist actually, in fact, refer to the very end, the Day of Judgment. In fact, the main passage that they refer to, Matthew 24, 37 through 41, doesn't speak of the people of God being taken to heaven at all, but rather speaks of the opposite. Matthew 24, 37 and following, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left." This is one of the most misunderstood passages of the Bible. You don't want to be taken in these verses. You want to be the one left behind. The text is saying that the end times will be like the days of Noah, when hardly anybody believed, hardly anyone believed that this was coming. And it says, "Then the flood came and took them all away." The taking away is a taking away into judgment. Being taken away is not a good thing. And then it says, so too, at the end, one shall be taken away, that is taken away into judgment at the end, and the other shall be left. This is not referring to some rapture that takes somebody out of this world to heaven. The taken away is at the end, the judgment day, when the unbelieving are taken away to hell. There is no rapture of God's people out of this world before the end that allows them to bypass the time of the Antichrist. That's a false comfort. That's why Heidelberg Catechism says, "In all my sorrows and persecutions, I look forward to his coming." Not bypassing them, but in all my sorrows and persecutions. Third, the reason to look forward to the coming of Christ again to judge is not because when we finally arrive at that day, the judgment day, it's not going to be that God will say to everyone, "Well, in fact, I was just trying to scare you. There really is no hell. I was just trying to make you be good. Everybody's going to go to heaven after all. That's really the end of it." This is an increasingly popular teaching spreading through churches, universalism. It's not hard to see how logically it could spread. If you're already teaching people that Jesus died, not just for his sheep, but for everyone, then logically it makes some sense that everyone would go to heaven. Why wouldn't they? He already paid for all of their sins. Why would anybody go to hell if Jesus died for them? But the scriptures don't teach that. They say that he died for his sheep. And the scriptures are very clear that there really is a hell. It's not just a device God is using to kind of keep people in line during this time in the world. He died, Christ did, for those whose names are in the book of life, that second book in Revelation 20. And then Revelation 20, verse 15, Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The reason to look forward to his coming again to judge is not because in the end he's going to say everyone gets to go to heaven after all. And then fourth and finally, the reason to look forward to his coming again to judge is not because he tells us precisely the day and hour, the moment when it's going to be, so that the church can just live however she wants, live in sin, live like the world, and then when that moment finally arrives, then we can straighten up, then we can repent, and all will be well. That's part of the reason why the day and the hour are not revealed, so that the church isn't tempted to do that, that she must always watch, so that she must be seeing the signs like we are seeing the signs around us now and be living a life of repentance like we talked about this morning. He's coming. My Christ is coming, and I live in the consciousness of that. I don't wait until this moment. The fact that the date of the end of the world is so constantly predicted by people is a strange thing. Somehow through the history of the church, even though Christ says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. It's always been a temptation for people to predict it. The fact that when they do, the date of the end of the world is always somehow during their own lifetime, reveals something about the pride and arrogance of that. But people want that too, and want to know. There's a certain comfort in knowing. I can be prepared. I can tie everything up. I can repent at that moment before he comes again. But that's not the comfort in his coming again to judge. It's a life of watching and waiting, seeking for his return. Rather, beloved, there are two main reasons why the child of God looks forward to the coming again of Christ. To judge. And the first is that because for God's people, though that coming again is a coming again to judge, and though God's children will stand before that great white throne, for them, they know that this judge is my Christ. He's already redeemed me. They know the judge. The judge is the one who gave himself for their redemption, who's already covered their sins in his blood. And therefore, his coming is not a coming that carries with it any sense of threat. But it's a coming. It's a coming unto my further salvation. The reason why we look forward to his coming again to judge is because of who he is as the judge and because of what that judgment is for his children in his hands. If it was anybody else coming again to judge, there'd be a whole other thing. Then I wouldn't look forward to it with uplifted head. I'd be absolutely terrified. Then this Lord's Day could not possibly be written this way. What comfort is it for you? But because it's him, yes, I know it's going to be comfort for me, for all of his works are comfort for me, as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully makes clear. Every step in his humiliation and exaltation is profit, advantage, comfort for me. There's no false comfort in his coming again to judge me either. This way is the one who already descended into the depths of hell for me, is the one who was thinking of me and all of his own when he cried out upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Galatians 2, verse 20 is my sure confession. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the child of God must make that his own confession, so gloriously personal, as the Apostle Paul himself did, who loved me gave himself for me there upon that cross. It was for my sin, every single last one of them. This is the Christ who now stands before me, who already did this for me, who took hell for me. It's the same person who loved me so thoroughly that when he was upon the earth and was brought into the wilderness for his temptations and was presented with various other avenues by which he could build to himself a kingdom. Avenues that did not include the redemption of my body and soul from hell. Avenues that would have been much more comfortable for him. He passed them by and chose rather to enter into the depths of hell and the deep way of the cross for me. This is the one who upon his ascension has been interceding for me daily before God, praying that graces be poured out upon me. This is the one who at the right hand of God has been opening the seals of the book and controlling all things that they work for the good of the church and for me, for he loves me. This is the one who has worked to graciously open my eyes to see my own sin and for what it is before God, odious unto him. He's the one who has led me before himself to show me himself as my only hope and comfort in life and in death, to trust not in myself and any of my works, but in him alone. This is the one who's been my great office bearer, my Christ, my prophet, priest, and king, and exercised his offices on my behalf. I look forward for him to come. This is why I crane my neck to look forward to his return to judge. It's him who's coming to judge me. There must be something about this judgment that is for me, for my salvation, as everything else he does is for my salvation. Since it's him. You really think, beloved? After he's done all of that, and all of his steps of humiliation, and all of his steps of exaltation so far that have been for me, that this last one is coming again to judge. Now he's going to turn the tide and turn the table against you. You really think it's going to come to that point that he's going to say, and now I damn you to hell? You really think that when the books of the conscience are opened and the sins are exposed, that the purpose is for him to stand there and shame you with all that you've done? He's already took your shame upon himself at the cross. That's not the purpose. Nothing to fear. It's him. It's him. It's my Savior who does all that he does out of love for me to win my salvation, to apply that salvation. That's what the judgment day is for me too. It is for further comfort, further application of my salvation to me. Yes. The books of the conscience are going to be opened. That's the first book in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. That's the books of the conscience, everything that we've done. And then second is the book of life. In verse 12, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. But the point is not to shame. And the point is not for us to stand there and finally see if we made the cut after all, to weigh the good against the bad. The point is for him who has redeemed us, who's lived and died and lived again for us, who has declared to us privately through the word in our own conscience that we are his child, and we know that and are assured of that. Point is for him to stand now publicly before all men on the face of the earth and to make that declaration known. I love him. I died for her. That's the point. It is for comfort, it is for love, an expression of love. another aspect of our salvation. He's going to stand up, as it were, with the record of our sins and say to all flesh, do you see all these? Yeah, you, listen, you need to be looking here. Do you see all of this? I paid for every last one. I love him. I love her. It's a public declaration of love. What has been private to that point is now made public, as though a lover stands up upon the top of a mountain or atop of the building and proclaims, I love my wife, I love my bride. He's going to do this. That's what it's for you. That's why we have to go through the judgment day. It has nothing to do. Nothing to do with the question of whether or not we're going to go to heaven or hell. Nothing to do with that. Remember, as the Catechism points out, we confess this one who comes to judge, comes from there to judge, from heaven, from thence. Who else has been in heaven in this time until he comes from thence to judge? More than likely you. More than likely me. In our souls, in the intermediate state, we've been there already with him. We've been there already for years and years of fellowship with him in our souls. This judgment day has nothing to do with where we're going to go. We've already been there with him. And even if he comes back before we die, we're already going to be transformed into our resurrection glorious bodies. It's the resurrection so that we can stand before him who judges all the living and the dead. All the dead must be raised. The resurrection is first. We'll already be in our resurrection bodies, transformed. The point of this judgment day has nothing to do with where we're going to go. The point of it is to declare, first of all, to his own, my love covers all their sins and stains, all their shame. The one who comes again to judge has already been judged for every single one of those sins on the cross. It's finished, he cried. It's over. It's done with. This judgment day is not for that. That judgment day has already happened. It's gone. I have no cause to fear, no cause to worry. I can look forward to this. This is going to be glorious. Don't you want to hear him stand up and say before all the world, I love him, I love her, and I am for him and gave myself for her, redeemed him. That's what it's for. Those good works that will come out on that day as the books of the conscience are opened will be part of the proof of his love for us, you see. It is true, the judgment is according to works, but that's not frightening for the child of God, according to works. If it was on the basis of our works, that would be frightening. That would be absolutely terrifying, but it's not. It's not on the ground. It's not on the basis of our good works. But it's a judgment according to our works. It accords with them. That is, it runs parallel to them. In other words, our works are not the basis for his public declaration. The declaration is made on the basis of him. But rather, they are evidence, proof. And we are his and always have been. That he loves us. That there's been a bond here, a love bond, a covenant bond of fellowship here. And of course, there's been tremendous amounts of sin, but there's been love for him out of us too that he has put in as these rivers of agape love wrap us up, come bring us back before him in adoration. There's been love for him in our lives, love for him out of the new man. That won't be true for the unbelieving. All their works will give evidence. There was never a single thing, never a single thought, never a single motion of their heart or desire that was done out of love for God or for His Christ. That bond is not there, and there will be no evidence of that bond being there. And Christ will say, it's not there, never was. For the child of God, no matter how much or how little evidence seems to be, it shows that bond is there. The bond is there. And I love Him, and I have loved Him. And His sins are paid for, and He's mine. And that's what leads to the second thing that's comforting about this return to judge, that precise thing, that the public declaration before all men of who I am in Him, it's going to prepare me and all of His people for the consummation of that love bond, for the consummation of that marriage, that relationship that we have with Him. The purpose of the judgment day for God's own, according to Revelation 21, following on the heels of Revelation 20, is also this, beloved, it's part of the preparation of the bride for the life of the new heavens and new earth. Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem that is the bride of Jesus Christ, the body complete, is adorned, prepared as a bride for her husband. She's ready for Him. And part of her readiness for Him is, in fact, her passing through this day of judgment. Because, you see, just like you consummate a marriage at the height of your love for another, the height of your affection for the other, so too here, this judgment day is going to increase our affection for Him. Brings us to the heights of it in this life. And that day, you're going to say, I never loved Him as much as I love Him now. As the books of your conscience are opened, and you do see the depths of your sin, how unworthy you are, not to shame us, but to show us the depths of His love, and you see how unworthy you are. And He says, I covered it. And He says it to all the world and to the devil and his host. I cover it. The love for Him that will grow in you. You think you love the gospel now? You have no idea. Just wait. You love the gospel sound out of His voice. And that day, it's going to prepare you, you see, and all of His bride. Their affection as one body will rise up for Him. And then we go into the marriage supper of the Lamb and the consummation of the wedding. I look forward to that. You look forward to that. That's comfort. Comfort is coming again to judge. It's comfort. I look forward to that day too. Not only because of what it is for me. It's a comforting thing to me, not only because of this, all this that we've said, and what a glorious gospel day it will be for us. I look forward to it too for what it is for the God whom I love, God whom I love. The day of judgment, beloved, will be a day of theodicy for God. There's comfort for the child of God who loves his God in that too. Theodicy is a big word. It means vindication. Vindication. Vindication is kind of a big word. It means to be proved or to be shown to be true, just, and right. With all of those books open, the books of the conscience of everyone, everything happened, everything coming out into the light, everything that's happened in history, it will be seen publicly. Everything God has done is just. Every mouth will be stopped. Nothing will be able to be charged against Him. all of history will be rewritten, as it were, in light of the facts. As we go through history, people are constantly trying to control history. You control history, you control the future, trying to rewrite it, trying to skew it in their own favor so that you hardly know what really happened or why it happened. But on that day, the light will shine upon all of it. Everything will be washed in pure right. All shading will be exposed. And all will see that the judge of the earth has done what is right. And on that day, in justice, God will consign his enemies to hell. That makes it a day of glory to him. A day of right, a day of justice, a day of vindication. His enemies will be vanquished. As the Catechism says, his and our enemies shall be cast into everlasting condemnation. Our enemies, our only enemies, are his enemies. According to the section of Revelation 20 that we read, it's the great threefold enemy that will be cast into everlasting condemnation. His great and our great enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. The enemy of the devil, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The world that has rejected him willingly, been used to attack the church. The devil too, verse 15, and the world too, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The devil, the world, and then finally, our flesh, verse 14, Revelation 20, verse 14, and death and hell. And hell there is the grave. Death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire, the grave where we left our old man when we rose from the dead. We rise from the dead in our bodies, as it were. We leave the old man behind, and it's destroyed, consumed, never to bother us again in the lake of fire. This day will be the day when his and our enemies are judged and destroyed. The devil, the world, and our own flesh will be glory for him. I'm comforted by that too. The victory, final victory of my great God. Look forward to that. The banner over everything is Soli Deo Gloria. What does the child of God want more than that? It's a comfort to finally arrive at that day when it's complete. Everything that is against him is vanquished. But then third, beloved, finally, comforted by his coming again to judge, because it's a day of exaltation for my Christ. I look forward to it. I'm comforted by particularly his coming again to judge for what it is for me. It's a furtherance of my salvation. It's a furtherance of the gospel sound for me in my heart and life. And second, for what it is for my God, whom I love, his vanquishing of his enemies and his vindication, showing that everything he's done is right. And then finally, because of what it is for my Christ who is doing the judging, it's exaltation for him. Since Lord's Day 17, we have been studying the states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. Now, really, I think I said 17. Since 14, we've been studying his humiliation and exaltation. Since 17, we've been studying his exaltation, resurrection, ascension, seating at the right hand of God, opening the seals. Now this is the final piece of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reward for him for his work upon the earth. His coming again to judge, seating on that white throne, will be the climax of his exaltation. I look forward to that. I think I said this once before. I'll say it again, and my intent is not to be trite in doing so, but you can sum up the whole book of Revelation by saying that the king sends the prince in power to go out and to defeat the dragon and to rescue the damsel in distress and to marry her, making her his bride. That defeat of that dragon and the rescue of that damsel happens on this day, the day when he sits upon that throne and judges. He's the one who casts his and our enemies into that lake of fire forever as a mighty king and a mighty warrior, a knight for his bride, delivers her. And he shows himself to be for her everything he said he would be for her when he was upon the earth. Glory for him. It's glory for him. And the admiration of his bride looking to him in all of his glory is glory for him. And what does God's child look forward to more than that? His glory is what we live for. Even now in our sorrows and persecutions, we do. We don't have to fear, beloved, that his coming again is a coming again to judge the living and the dead. We don't live for him out of terror either. We live for him out of love for him. We live for him because what would be the terror of this day is taken away by him. All fear has been removed for his repentant children. Because he shed his blood upon the cross, we may look forward to it in hope of comfort. And we do that now. We love him. We want to watch, looking, craning our neck. Come, Lord Jesus, who loves us. We love thee. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Comfort us with the knowledge of what the judgment day is for the children of God. We might look forward to it, repentant of our sins, watching, looking for his coming again as gospel hope for us, and the joy of seeing him in all of his exaltation. In his name we pray. Amen.